Now you can stand with me as we read the scriptures, and we're reading Acts chapter 8 today. And the verses that we will cover are verses 9 through 25. We are here in Samaria, where Philip has been preaching Christ, and great things have been happening. And we're going to read about what happens next in verse 9. Let us hear now God's word. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. This is the very word of God. Amen. Amen. You may be seated, and let us now seek our God in prayer. Our God and our Father, we give thanks for your word that is inspired and is written for our instruction. And as we come to hear that word now, give us open ears and soft hearts and a desire to learn the things that you have to teach us. Holy Spirit, guide us into truth. Give us understanding from above. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, there is a basic pattern that plays out throughout human history since the fall of man. Wherever God does something, Satan shows up with a cheap counterfeit in its place. God is the only one that can create anything and anything good. Satan has never created anything. He only twists and mars what God creates. And he seeks to mimic God's works to deceive. Remember that his aim in life is to steal and kill and destroy and to deceive and lie. Those are his mission. And because of that, he would like to deceive God's people about God's works. He would deceive us about what it means to be saved. He would deceive us perhaps into even thinking that we have faith when we do not. That is one of Satan's deceptions. And it's true of the saving work of Jesus that Satan will seek to counterfeit what Jesus does and provide a cheap, fake counterfeit in its place so that God's people might be harmed and deceived because of those lies. Jesus Christ has come to seek and save the lost. He has come to bring life to dead sinners. And we know that Satan can't do any of that, right? Of course, he doesn't want to bring life. He seeks death and destruction and despair. And so his counterfeits always lead unto those ends, death and destruction and despair. And so as you think about all that has happened in the book of Acts, the amazing works of God, the conversions that are in the thousands and in the tens of thousands perhaps by now, do you think that Satan will come along and try to create counterfeit conversions? I think Satan has his converts. He has those that seemingly from outward appearance might look real to us, but in reality, they are not the real thing. They are not experiencing the work of God. And when our Lord told the parable of the sower, he told us about the different ways in which people hear the word of God. There are people that hear the word and Satan immediately snatches it out and it brings forth no fruit. And Jesus spoke of those who are those of the rocky ground. Their hearts are like the rocky ground, that when the word of God comes, it says in Luke 8, verse 13, that when they hear, they receive the word with joy, and these have no root. And it says they believe for a while, and in the time of temptation, they fall away. So when we hear something like that in our Lord's teaching, that somebody believes for a while, it should bring before us a very important question. What is the kind of faith that endures, because it's real, and what is the kind of faith that only lasts for a little while? This is why we sometimes speak about saving faith. We speak about saving faith to contrast it with other kinds of faith that are not saving. They are not the real work of God that is brought about by the power of the Spirit of God. They are a kind of ginned up man-made faith that does not really stand the test. And so that's an important question for us to consider, is what is the kind of faith that saves, and what are the false versions that exist out there that we should be aware of? Now, our passage today becomes an illuminating example of what I believe false conversion looks like, at least in this instance of Simon. His case illustrates the danger of a profession of faith that is absent of the regenerating, life-transforming work of God. Simon's belief is just an outward belief. There's no internal transformation in the life of Simon. Now, there'll be the question later on as to whether that ever happened for Simon, and I'll give you my opinion on that to the best of what the data tells us. But regardless of what happened later in Simon's life, I think we can say with confidence that Simon's position in this passage is indeed an example of false conversion. So I want to cover three topics in our passage today. The first is we will see how Simon's profession of faith and baptism is an example of an apparent conversion, but not a real one. It is apparent. It looks outside like something happened. He confessed faith. He was baptized. He continued with the disciples for a time, but it was not real. Secondly, we'll deal with this curious matter of the Spirit coming upon the Samaritans only when the apostles laid their hands on them. I don't know if that struck you as a bit odd as you read it, but we'll do our best to understand what's going on there. And then thirdly, we'll see how Simon's heart condition is revealed by the ungodly request he makes to buy the power of the Holy Spirit, and how that leads to Peter's very serious words of warning to Simon. So this is a passage that does give us some sense of warning. It's a sobering passage to think about, and it reminds us of what our Lord Jesus said. Jesus told us in Matthew 7 that there are going to be people on the day of judgment that will come to Jesus and they will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty works in your name? Did we not do amazing things in your name?" And Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And so knowing why that is and how that is, that somebody could come to that day and hear those words from the Lord Jesus, is a very important matter for us to think about. And so, kids, this brings us to the first point in your notes. Number one, some who claim to be followers of Christ will be revealed on the day of judgment to be false. That is, they will be revealed not to be true followers of Christ on the day of judgment. And may it be, as we look at a warning passage like this, that by the grace of God, that on that day, every single one of us who hear this message will come to that day of judgment, not with fear, but with confidence, because we are safe and secure in the salvation that Jesus has provided. May it be that we are all those that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, clothed in his righteousness. May it be that the work of God is found within all of us. That is my hope as we look at a passage like this. So let's read verses 9 through 11 again to see how Luke tells us about this man Simon and who he was. It says, "There was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time." So Simon, he was a man that had long practiced the works of darkness. He was a man that lived in the realm of the occult. He sought to take the powers of darkness and to harness them to do these dramatic works before the people. We don't know all that he would have done, but they would have been things beyond the natural realm. These were not just card tricks that Simon was engaging in, little sleight of hand kind of thing that could be explained on a natural basis. This was a man who engaged and sought to harness the forces of darkness to do evil. And because of what he had done, the people of Samaria had been in awe of this. They had been taken in. They had been taken captive to the works of darkness. And that, I think, explains why in our previous verses in Acts 8, that many demons were being cast out of the people, because there was a lot of demonic activity in the cities of Samaria because of men like Simon. Now, Simon probably saw himself as this powerful man who loved the praise and the glory that people were giving to him. But in reality, was Simon a powerful man, or was he an enslaved man? Anybody who gives themselves to the forces of darkness to try to take power from those forces will ultimately find themselves enslaved to it. Because Satan doesn't just give his power to others and then say, "You can reign with me and have authority with me." Of course, he claimed to do that for Jesus, but Jesus resisted that. No, Satan wants to destroy all those that he brings into his grasp, and he has no interest in making anybody else powerful at the end of the day. And so Simon was a man that had practiced the occult. And as we think about the occult, the practice of sorcery or the practice of magic or seeking in any way to come into contact with the forces of darkness, we should be reminded, based on our scripture reading we heard earlier and many other passages, that that is a very, very serious matter. We are warned frequently about dabbling in the occult. God's people are to have nothing to do with these abominations. This is one of the ways that the holiness of God's people is set forth in the scriptures, is that they are those that reject the forces of darkness. They renounce the works of the evil one, and they live under the reign, under the authority of God and his holiness. And as we think about the forces of darkness, as we think about the occult, we need to soberly consider how the Bible describes these things. Ephesians 6, I think, is a valuable passage to consider in giving us a sober understanding of the forces of darkness. Paul describes the forces of darkness as the principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this present age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, as you think about those phrases, those titles that Paul gives to the forces of darkness, does it seem like Paul wants us to understand that there are real powers out there? Paul gives them rather lofty titles to teach us that these forces of darkness are real. They have real power. And those who dabble in the occult, they open themselves up to the power of these forces. It's a way of inviting these forces of darkness to have more control in your life. And so we have to be very careful of anything that brings us near or into contact with the occult, because we open ourselves up to danger, we violate the commands of God, and we risk much harm to ourselves in the process. Now, as we want to be sober about these things, we do not want to come away fearful about these things. Because the Son of God came to destroy the works of the evil one. And those who have faith in him overcome the world and overcome the evil one. Jesus Christ has come to set free the captives. He comes to take those that are enslaved to sin, enslaved to Satan, and he comes to break their chains, to give them new life, to set their feet upon the rock and give them a life of freedom under the reign of the Son of God. And so one of the signs, I believe, of true conversion then is that we renounce the works of the evil one. Now, it doesn't mean that any of us have had to have dabbled in the occult to renounce the works of the evil one, because when we repent and when we renounce sin, that is a renunciation of the evil one and what he seeks to do. So every one of us must do that as we repent of our sins and turn to God. We see an example of the turning away from the occult in Acts chapter 19. This was in Ephesus. And apparently there was a lot of practice of the occult in Ephesus before the gospel came. Acts 19, verses 18 through 20, it says that many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. I don't know if these were 1 ounce silver coins, but I can tell you, regardless, that was a very great sum of money. These people were willing to destroy, not just sell on the market, hey, somebody else could use this magic book. No, they destroyed them because they were renouncing the works of the evil one. They wanted to have nothing to do with the occult, and they wanted nobody else to have anything to do with the occult, and so they destroyed these things. That was a sign of the work of God in Ephesus. And so, children, this brings us to the second point in your notes. When Jesus Christ redeems people, they will forsake the works of darkness, such as the practice of magic, and live for Christ alone. And as I said, when I mentioned that we forsake the works of darkness, that includes any and all works of darkness, any and all sin. That is the life of faith and repentance that we're all called to live. We are constantly in the process of renouncing that sin and that sin. But most certainly we need to be getting far, far away from the occult. Now, as we bring this back to Simon, imagine if you're there, imagine that you hear that Simon has said that he believes in Jesus, and Simon has been baptized. What would have been your response? We would have all been rejoicing. Think of all the stories that would have been told, particularly if Simon had not been exposed shortly thereafter. All the stories we would have told and of how Simon the sorcerer came to saving faith and he repented, and Simon, a new man in Christ. We love these kinds of stories, and we should love these kinds of stories. When we see an amazing work of God, when we see a dramatic conversion, when we see God save people that we think they're not likely to be saved. Of course, none of us are likely to be saved, naturally. It's always good to be reminded of that. And so that would have been the response. But sadly, in the case of Simon, at least in this passage, that's not what had really happened. Notice how Simon's apparent conversion is described. It says that when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. And so if you were in that place, you were there amongst the Samaritans, and Simon had been baptized, what would you have called Simon? A brother in Christ. He was baptized, he had professed the name of Christ, and it would have been right for you to do that, to call him a brother in Christ. That's how you should receive Simon. And I think this raises for us some questions about how do we relate to professions of faith and baptisms when we see them taking place, or when somebody's about to get baptized and we're starting to get to know somebody. How do we relate to these things? Well, there are ditches to avoid here, as everywhere in the Christian life, and I want to think about those for a moment. What are the ditches that we must avoid here when it comes to professions of faith and baptisms? Well, we live in a time that is awash with false conversions and easy believism, as we sometimes talk about. And as our brother prayed in the congregational prayer a little bit ago, we want that which is real. We want that which is authentic. We don't want the fake thing. And when we run into it, it is discouraging to us. It brings up various questions in our minds. And so one of the ditches, though, is that we could become extreme skeptics about every profession we hear, about every baptism that we see. We could become so cynical because of the things that we have experienced in our lives. We could be thinking, yeah, we'll see. I don't know if that really mattered. I don't know if that profession was really a real profession. We'll see. You know, that could be kind of the attitude you have, sort of a grumpy, cynical attitude about professions of faith and baptisms. And granted, if you're looking at Simon, I mean, if there's anybody that you might have wanted to exercise a bit of skepticism about, I think it's understandable that we might have been a bit skeptical about Simon. I mean, if you were going to put somebody on a waiting list for baptism and say, let's wait 1 or 2 years, we'll see, Simon would have been a good candidate for a waiting list to say, we're not quite sure about Simon yet. We'll see if his repentance is real. Notably, the apostles did not exercise that degree of caution. They were willing to baptize Simon, and they went ahead and did it, despite the fact that Simon later showed that he was not in a good condition. And while I'm not suggesting that we should never investigate people's professions or get to know them or walk them through some teaching unto baptism, I do think that we need to be careful about an extreme skepticism about such things. And we need to be rejoicing when people profess faith in Christ, when they desire to be baptized. If it's later shown to be false, that's for God to handle. We rejoice in such things. And there are some church traditions that say that we must seek to have a regenerate church membership. We must absolutely insist on a regenerate church membership. We cannot baptize people that are not regenerate. If that's the standard, the apostles were not doing very well, I would argue. I don't think that that is our focus. We can't figure out for sure, for 100%, whether anybody's regenerate. We receive professions of faith. We receive people saying, I'm willing to follow Christ. And then we leave it to God to determine whether that is the case or not. The other ditch, though, is to assume that everyone who professes faith and desires baptism is always, without exception, always saved. And to say 100%, no question about it. And I think we probably don't risk that ditch as much in terms of our present situation. But I do believe there is a middle path that is wise for us, and it is described in the phrase that the Bible gives us, love hopes all things. That faithful middle path is to joyfully receive professions of faith, to joyfully baptize those who desire baptism, and in hopefulness we walk alongside them, discipling them in the way of Christ. And we leave it to God to do the inner work, because none of us can do that inner work. We're simply there to apply the word and the water of baptism and to wait for the work of God and to disciple others. And we are to treat baptized members of Christ's church as fellow believers in Christ. We call them brothers and sisters, and we do so rightly. And it's not for us to make judgments about their final spiritual condition. We may have concerns, but it is not for us to say, I don't think they're a brother anymore. There's a process by which the church follows to eventually come to that conclusion in terms of church discipline, but it's not for any of us as individuals to make such conclusions. And so in time, Simon's condition was going to be made apparent by Peter's rebuke of him, and we'll look at that in a moment. But before we get there, we need to look at this matter of the Spirit of God descending upon the Samaritans in verses 14 through 17. It says that when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So as people have read this for centuries, it has puzzled readers. I don't know if it puzzles you to think, does the Holy Spirit only come when the apostles come and lay hands on them? And why did it have to wait until the apostles came down? It's a very curious event. And so let's give a little bit of thought to this, and then we're going to connect it back in with Simon's request, which is where we're heading. We're heading towards Simon making a very ungodly request as he witnesses this event happening. But let's think about this for a moment. I've already pointed out in previous messages that the Bible teaches that every true believer in Christ, everyone with saving faith, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And you'll find a list of passages that support that contention, support that view in your notes. And we're told already that the Samaritans had believed and had been baptized. Now, we don't know when they were regenerated. That's not revealed by the passage. Of course, it said Simon believed, but we have concerns about him. So we don't know when the regeneration takes place. We simply know that they professed faith, they believed, and were baptized. But as we think about the work of the Spirit, we need to remember that the Spirit of God has many roles. The Spirit of God is a person, the third person of the Godhead. And the third person does a variety of things. He brings new life. He does regenerate, what we call the new birth. That is worked by the Spirit of God. But the Spirit also has the function of empowering God's people, giving them the power to bear witness to his gospel, teaching them the words of Christ, and then enabling them to speak the words of Christ to others. And I believe that in Acts, that is a particular focus of the Spirit's work. It goes back to Acts 1, verse 8, right? What Jesus said, you're going to receive power from the Spirit to be my witnesses and to all the world. And so I would suggest that what we see taking place with the laying on of hands, with the Spirit coming upon the Samaritans, I do not believe what is being described here is their regeneration or their new birth. And you'll find some comments from Calvin in the back of your notes, which you can look at later if you'd like. But I believe that what is more likely taking place here is that the Spirit of God is coming upon the Samaritans to equip them to speak and to bear witness for the Lord. And the reason I would suggest that is that the many other parallel examples in Acts usually have the same purpose. Many cases, the Spirit of God would come, and then the result of that Spirit filling would be that the people that receive it are speaking forth the truth of God. Sometimes they did it with tongues, other languages. Sometimes they did it in normal language that others would have spoken. But either way, there was some manifestation that showed that they had received the Spirit. And even though we're not told here what the manifestation was, you'll notice there was some degree of visibility that the Spirit had come upon them. They apparently knew that it had happened, and were not told how. So then there's another question. Why is it that they had to wait until the apostles showed up? Was it only the apostles that could do this? They had to touch people, and then the Spirit of God would empower people? Well, I believe the reason this takes place is actually more for the benefit of the apostles and the church in Jerusalem than it even is for the Samaritans in terms of the timing. And what I believe about that is that the inclusion of the Samaritans would have been such a big deal for the Christians in Jerusalem. It was a big deal to hear that the Spirit of God was at work to draw in people from all these other places, including the despised Samaritans, who were very much despised by the Jews. And the Samaritans probably despised them back. And so what I think is taking place here is that God wanted it to be the case that the apostles would go down to Samaria and they would see with their own eyes, as they laid hands and prayed, that God was at work amongst the Samaritans. And I see this as parallel to Acts 10 and 11. You remember Cornelius' household, which we're going to get to with the Gentiles? Cornelius is one of these early Gentile households. And the whole purpose of that episode is that Peter would see the Spirit coming upon them, and then he could report it back to the Christians in Jerusalem to convince them, as it says in Acts 11, they say, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. And so that was the purpose, it seems, of that whole episode, was that that news could get back to God's people in Jerusalem. So that's my suggestion as to what is taking place. Though there are different opinions on it, but you can look at some of the notes later on about this. But let's go back to Simon now and see what happens with him. And now you notice that Simon, as a sorcerer, loved extravagant, spectacular works, right? He was a man that loved signs and wonders. He was a worker of signs and wonders from the power of the evil one. And he had seen Philip doing signs and wonders, and he thought, that's pretty cool. I'd like to do some of those. And so Simon now sees the apostles come down, and he sees them lay hands on people, and then this work of the Spirit happens within them, and he thinks, that's really cool. I really want to do that. And you notice something about what Simon's interested in? Is Simon interested in the things that Jesus Christ is doing? Is Simon interested in the transforming work of Jesus? Is Simon interested in faith and repentance? That's not what the emphasis is. What Simon seems to be interested in, I believe, is still fundamentally power for himself. Verse 18 and 19, it says, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, in these words of Simon, his heart motivations are revealed, and his perspective of who the Holy Spirit is also revealed as well. For Simon, the Holy Spirit is this force, this power that can be harnessed, just like the magical powers that he had worked previously thought, well, this is just another power to add to my magic tool belt, my sorcery tool belt, to do amazing things. I would like that power. And it shows just how off base Simon is in his thinking, in his heart motivations. Simon has not even begun to understand what the gospel is all about. For Simon to think that the undeserved, the freely bestowed gift of the Holy Spirit can be bought like a piece of merchandise means that he does not understand what God is doing. He does not understand why Jesus has come. He does not understand what the purpose of the Holy Spirit is. If he had understood that the Holy Spirit is the gracious gift of God given to all who believe, he would have never thought that you could so cheapen the gift of God by offering to buy it with money. It is a degrading, it is a cheapening of God's gracious gift of salvation and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. It is a cheapening of the gospel. It is to turn the truth of God into a means for personal gain. The Apostle Paul wrote of men like this in 1 Timothy 6, verse 5. He said, they are men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Simon was out for gain. He was out for personal prominence and power. Maybe he also got money through his magical powers. I don't know. Maybe he was making money and so thought, this is worth putting a little bit of cash down to add this power to my tool belt and make use of that. And this is actually the story from which we get the word simony. If you've ever heard of simony, it's a practice that has happened throughout church history where people would buy church offices. They would sell off church offices like bishoprics to the highest bidder. Whoever had the most money, say, yeah, you can have that office. Sure, go ahead. And it always led to very serious consequences for the Church of Christ to take the precious gift of an office that somebody must be called to by the Spirit of God and to make it something you can just buy and auction off to the highest bidder. Very destructive. And so Simon had long kept Samaria under his deceptive grip. He had been called the great power of God. And so at heart, I think Simon has not really changed at all. And I would suggest that Peter's words say very much the same about Simon. In verses 20 through 23, these are some of the strongest words ever uttered by an apostle. He says to Simon, "Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." And so as we look back to what had happened to now where we come with Peter's words, we see such a contrast. This man had believed. This man had been baptized. He had followed Philip as the signs and wonders were done. Everything seemed to be going well. But apparently, Simon was at this moment in danger of eternal judgment. And as long as he thought that he could buy the Holy Spirit, Peter says that you and your money will perish forever. He says, you have neither part nor portion in this matter. And that draws from Old Testament language that would tell people, you have no inheritance in the people of God. You can look at some of the parallel passages for that. It's a very strong way of saying, you don't have a part in this kingdom. You don't have a part in this work of the gospel. You are so far removed from the truth by what you have just said and what you've just asked for that you need to repent. And the language for the gall of bitterness, or as it's rendered here, poisoned by bitterness, that draws from the Old Testament language of the bitter root. And the bitter root in the Old Testament was somebody that was going to lead God's people astray into idolatry. It would be like a bitter root that sprung up and started to defile the rest of the people of God and draw them into deception and idolatry. And that is what Simon is at risk for here. He's risking that, and he is going to harm God's people because of his present condition. And so in several different ways, I think Peter is telling Simon that you are in danger of judgment. You are enslaved to sin. You are in bondage to iniquity. And you cannot describe a true believer as one that is in bondage to iniquity. Romans 6 says that we are set free from such bondage by the power of Christ. And so it reminds us that there may be some that start well outwardly and they're later demonstrated to be spiritual counterfeits. There are those who embrace the truth, so it seems, and they join the church, but later it is revealed that their spiritual condition is not one of saving faith. John tells us that there are going to be some that are with us, but once they go out from us, we will then know that truly they were never really part of us. Simon revealed that he really had no part with God's people despite his baptism. And so there was not a real conversion that was at work within Simon up to this point to bring about a new life. And when I say conversion, I'm talking about that work of God that must start with a giving of new life by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God comes and breathes life into us and raises us up out of spiritual death and gives us life in Christ. And from that life in Christ, we are then enabled to believe the truth. We are enabled to repent of our sins. We are enabled to walk in newness of life. And Peter is telling Simon, your heart is not right in the sight of God. His heart had not been changed. And where there is true conversion, there will be a true change of heart. That's one of the first things that the Spirit of God does, is to take out the heart of stone and to give us a heart of flesh. a heart that is responsive to the truth of God. At the end of the day, at this point, Simon is still Simon the sorcerer, not Simon the new creation in Christ. You see, a man or a woman that is truly converted no longer seeks greatness for themselves. They seek to magnify the God who saved them. And kids, this is the third point in your notes, number three. When God saves a sinner, the redeemed sinner will no longer glorify himself or herself, but he or she will glorify God. And as Simon was seeking more power for himself, he was not seeking to magnify the one that he professed to follow. He was, at the end of the day, still interested in power for himself. You see, it's possible for people to put a new coat of paint on themselves, so to speak. They can change their outward behavior. People can adopt Christianese language, as we call it. It's not hard to learn religious language. It's not hard to say, it's kind of peppered in, praise God. It's not hard to say amen here and there, just to pepper that into your language. Anybody can do that. Someone can even become one of the most excited activists for some sort of movement or some sort of change that even might be a godly movement or motivation, but it does not necessarily mean that they're doing it from a heart motivation that has resulted from conversion. And in contrast with the fake external attachment of Simon to following Christ, those that have experienced the work of God to give them spiritual life, they will bring forth fruit and they will persevere in the way of the Christian life. That's what Jesus says of the good soil, that they bring forth in varying measures, doesn't matter how much, but they will endure because the seed of God abides in them. Now, as we think about this warning, as we think about this danger, we need to be careful in making hasty judgments about others and even hasty judgments about ourselves. When it comes to the work of God in the Christian life, we can sometimes have a conscience that is tender and may even be a weak conscience, so that any time we see some stumbling in the Christian life, any time we see some sin in our hearts, we think, did I really experience a work of God? And that is a risk for some of us. Sometimes our assurance can be so weak and we can have such tender consciences that we can come to passages like this and we can be really frightened. And I understand the possibility of that. And it's important when we come to a warning passage like this that we then run back to the promises of God. We run to some other passages and say, well, what has God done in me? And what are God's promises to anyone who comes to Christ, no matter how bad their present condition? We need to recalibrate ourselves back to those promises as long as we are not lying about our condition. That is to say, as long as we're not dishonest about a lack of repentance or a hardness of heart that is evidently there. And so Peter was given special insight, I think, to reveal Simon's condition. I would caution us from jumping into the shoes of Peter and doing this to someone unless we have really good grounds to give such warnings. Though there may be times that the words of people will reveal a very serious problem. Now, finally, I want to come to the question, did Simon repent? He was commanded to repent. Did he repent? Verse 24 is the response of Simon to Peter's words. It says this, then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. How do we view words like this? Well, on one hand, there's some positive things. I mean, he says, pray that those things don't happen to me. And you think that could be the starting point for somebody recognizing that they don't want such judgments to fall upon them. However, one thing that is a bit concerning is that Peter had exhorted Simon to pray, and Simon is asking Peter to pray. That's noteworthy, I think. Why isn't Simon repenting? Why isn't Simon crying out to God saying, Lord, forgive the intentions of my heart and save me? Maybe Simon did afterwards. We're not told for sure, and the passage does not tell us. what happened to Simon thereafter. However, the testimony of early church history is very, very negative about Simon. No less than three, maybe four early church fathers speak of Simon as the first cult leader of the early church, the first one to lead God's people into heresy after Christ's ascension. And I didn't put all of the testimonies in the notes for you, though I think I may have put in Eusebius and Justin Martyr. But let me read to you what Eusebius says of Simon. It says this: according to tradition, Simon was the original author of all heresies. From his time down to ours, his followers, while pretending Christianity, prostrate themselves before pictures and images of Simon and Helen, worshiping them with incense, sacrifices, and libations. Their more secret rites are so full of frenzy, madness, and degradation that they cannot be reported in writing or words. Whatever is more disgusting than the foulest crime imaginable is surpassed by the utterly repulsive heresy of these men. And it goes on to say some of the things that they did. That's not a very good testimony of what took place in Simon's life. Now, granted, these are not infallible records for us. We don't know for sure. But I would say that the weight of early church testimony from all these different church fathers is to say Simon did not change. Simon went on in his wickedness, despite the exhortation, even going so far as having a statue erected of himself in Rome, which people worship. So he kept on with the whole great power of God theme for the rest of his life, according to the testimony of the early church. And so our passage today brings to us a warning that we dare not ignore, and that is the counterfeiting work of the evil one in terms of such false conversions. And it reminds us that we want that which is authentic. We want that which is the real work of God. Of course, we want it for our own lives. We pray for it in the lives of others. And as I was talking to my wife this morning, I looked at my notes and I looked at it and I thought, wow, I kind of end on a really sad note. Like, I didn't have a whole lot of hope in here. And so I started to jot things down this morning thinking, well, that's kind of a discouraging way to end. So I trust that the Spirit of God can guide me to give us hope as we look at such a sobering passage. And the questions that might come to our minds are, what if I'm Simon? You might think, I'm not a magician, I don't do sorcery, I don't want to have anything to do with that. But what if I'm Simon? What if my profession of faith is not the real deal? Well, let's think about what the Lord Jesus has said of those who come to him in contrast with Simon. The Lord Jesus has said that all of those who come to him, he will by no means cast out. All who come to him. And how are we to come to Christ? Well, we come with the empty hand of faith, don't we? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We don't bring our righteousness. We don't bring anything to impress our God. We have nothing to impress our God with, but we come with the empty hand of faith and we say simply, I cling to Christ. I come with nothing to offer God in and of myself, but I know that God has offered me a full and complete salvation in Jesus. That is how we come, and Simon did not do that, apparently. We come acknowledging to God, we come confessing to God that we are sinners and we need a Savior. And that is a sufficient confession for us. We simply need to come to him and say, I need your salvation, Lord. I need you to cleanse me. And so wherever you are at, you might think, well, what if I haven't even started the Christian life? I've had men sometimes come and say, because of this sin in my life, I wonder, have I really started the Christian life? And then I'll say, start now. I don't know. Start now. Believe on him. Trust in him. He will save you. He will not cast out anyone who comes to him. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And we are called to a life of repentance, a humble life of repentance. We are called day by day, as the Spirit of God works within us and shows us that which is not pleasing in God's sight, to say, I'm not doing that anymore. What would you have me do, Lord? And when we do that, we are walking in the way of Christ. And then we might look and say, well, what about how much fruit I have? it's not that impressive. And we look at a parable of the sower, and it's true. There's going to be some fruitfulness in a real Christian life. There's going to be a work of God that brings forth fruitfulness. And thankfully, Jesus said 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Because then we would have, I know if he hadn't said that, that all of us would have just been saying, did I reach 100-fold? Did I reach 100-fold? Well, that's not Jesus' teaching. His teaching to us is that God's grace works within us in all different kinds of ways to bring forth fruit that is pleasing to God. And the measure of it is not the question. The question simply is, what is God doing in my life? What is God teaching me? What is God showing me I need to turn away from? And what is God making me to love? Making me to love his commandments. Those are the things to look at, not the measure of the fruit, which is not something that we can measure and would tie us into tortures of conscience indefinitely. And so, brothers and sisters, as we come to a passage like this passage about Simon, yes, we need a sober perspective. Yes, we need to know that these kinds of things happen. People do say they follow Christ and then they don't. But may it be that we look to the promises of God's word and find comfort in knowing that if I have committed my way to Jesus, if I have brought the empty hands of faith, if I am turning away from my sins, then he will receive me, and God will be very, very merciful to me. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy that is revealed in Jesus Christ. We thank you for all sinners who come to him confessing that they need a Savior, they are saved. We pray, Lord, that wherever there is hypocrisy in our lives, that we would confess it and we would forsake it. We do desire that authentic work of the Spirit in our lives, and so we pray that you would fill us, you would work within us, you would root out all hypocrisy, and you would make us to be those that demonstrate that that seed of life has come to us. We thank you, Lord, for the warnings of your word. We thank you for the promises of your word. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.